If I may, let me add to the announcements that have already been made that, as was pointed out in the bulletin, this coming Wednesday night, by virtue of our finishing our segments today, will be spent with a period of song and scripture reading. We'll also have, as we sometimes do, a period of reviewing for the children. I just want to mention to those who are teaching the classes from about kindergarten through sixth grade, if you'd like to submit to me some questions that we can go over in way of review on Wednesday night. If you'll get those to me, preferably by this evening, why we will then do that, the first part of our service on Wednesday evening. The children have begun a track studying the Old Testament for a year, and it's an opportunity for them to go through and review some of the facts and stories that they've been learning. We're thankful for your presence here this morning. We're hopeful that you're able to worship and to praise God, and particularly if you're a visitor, as we've said, we're very grateful for your presence. I think it's no secret, nor is it a surprise to anyone, that our country, it seems, particularly in the last three decades, has really gone through what we've termed a moral decline. And we could list a number of facts and statistics to demonstrate that that's the case. But I think from a number of different areas, we can understand that that's true. Violence certainly is on the increase. It has been over these three decades. In terms of the family, divorce has certainly wreaked a great deal of havoc as far as the statistics showing that divorce has increased and families in that sense are not as stable as they once were. Certainly there has been a rise in illegitimate births. And these just point out the struggle that's going on in our society today. Now, what is the cause for that? Well, certainly at the bottom of all of this is the fact that men have disobeyed God's will. When we do what God says and what God teaches and are guided by His moral principles, then our society benefits. As the proverb writer says, righteousness exalts a nation. When we become unrighteous, just the opposite is true. A nation is brought down. But when we look at closely at what's happening in our country, and we look at particularly the family, I think we understand, certainly this audience does, the importance of each unit of the family. That each part of the family has a part to play. And that's particularly true of the father. The father is an important figure in the family. And when the father is not doing what he should be doing, that disrupts the family, and the family breaks down to a certain degree. And I want to speak this morning, just for the time that we have, about the importance of the father in a family. Every month, just under about 300,000 men begin this journey of being a father. They're fathers for the first time. And many times they are ill-prepared to begin that journey, not really understanding or appreciating what is involved. Now, part of that is simply because of lack of experience. But I'm convinced that some of that is due to the fact that our society has changed so much that we no longer honor principles that God has given us. And we need to turn our attention back to those principles. There are homes where the father is non-existent. Those kinds of homes have certainly increased over the last three decades. He is simply not there. He has abandoned his family, his wife, and his children. In those families where the father is present, in many cases the father is not involved. Someone did a study and found that the average time that his father spends with his children is about 37 seconds a day. Now, hopefully we're above that average, and I'm sure that we are, but that says something about the time that fathers are spending with their children in many cases. And then where fathers are involved, many times it is the case that they're not really involved in instructing them in terms of spiritual principles. There is concern perhaps with education or with athletics or a number of other pursuits, but God and His Word are somehow left out of that picture. And that makes for a home in which God's Word is not being honored and children are not being trained according to that Word. I think there are reasons today why the father has really not emerged as the responsible force that he needs to be, perhaps as it once was in the past. At least three that we could cite. I think the media has had a lot to do with that. I think that the stereotypical picture that we get today in the media of the father is of some kind of a goofball that's hardly able to function on many levels. He's got any number of kinds of hang-ups. And whereas maybe back in the 60s, the picture that we had, albeit ideal, was was that of Robert Young, Father Knows Best. Today, it's more likely a figure such as an Archie Bunker. Or I guess today's version, the animated version, is someone like Homer Simpson. Someone who's loud and sarcastic and ungrateful and selfish and abusive. And that's the picture that in some cases the media has painted of the father figure. I saw an article recently when Robert Young died, and someone was talking about the fact that, yes, this program back in the 60s that had him coming home as this ideal father and dressed in his tie and coat and coming in, not even bothering to take that off, and then dealing with all the family problems and being able to give all that counsel was really just not a realistic picture. Well, I'll admit that's probably not the case. Those of us who are fathers will know that it's not quite that easy. But I would rather have that ideal picture toward which we are trying to face and set our goals as opposed to the stereotypical image that we have today. Of course, our concern is not with a father knows best, but with whatever God has told us. I think there's a second reason that the father has become less important or not taken upon himself his responsibilities he should. I think the radical part of the feminist movement has done what it can to make the father role seem as unimportant as it can be. Gloria Steinem, one of the leaders in the feminist movement over the last couple of decades, said this about the importance of men in general. She said, "A woman without a man is like a fish without a bicycle." That is, he's irrelevant. So what? So what if there's a woman that doesn't have a man? If there's someone who is existing in that situation, it really doesn't matter. Another leader in that movement, especially in the early days, Margaret Mead, suggested that a man's role in society is uncertain, undefined, and perhaps unnecessary. Now, when you have that kind of thinking that is being suggested by any number of these leaders, sooner or later, it begins to filter into our society. Maybe not as abruptly as they're speaking, but after a while, people begin to think, well, you know, maybe it's not so important if a family unit is without a father. Yes, a nuclear family, as it's so-called, has a father and a mother, but so what if the father's not there? And in our day and time, it's being suggested that if couples are homosexual, two men or two women, they have just as legitimate a right to raise a family as anyone else does. And so what if there is no father? What does it really matter? Well, all of that has a pronounced effect upon people's thinking. And then, thirdly, I think, as I've suggested already, that just the irresponsibility of those who serve in that role has certainly served to devalue its importance in today's society. Again, I won't bore us with statistics, but the fact that a family exists without a father has implications upon the children in that family. Sociologically, there are implications. Children who are raised in a family without a father are more likely to marry at a young age, often to have children, and many times to have children out of wedlock. And then when those children marry, they are more likely to divorce when they reach that point in time. In terms of education, it's been shown by statistics that fatherless children are twice as likely to drop out of high school. That's what happens when the father is not there. And fatherless sons are 300% more likely to end up in a juvenile institution. Today, 70% of those in such institutions are sons who grew up in families without a father. And then perhaps more importantly, the fact that a father does not exist in the family has spiritual implications. Again, studies have shown that someone who is spiritually involved is far more likely to raise children who will be than in a family where there is no father to give his instruction and teaching. And as a result, the children are less committed and less involved. Now, our concern this morning is not necessarily with turning this nation around in terms of what the father is to be. Our concern, our ideal, is to be the kind of father that God wants us to be, as far as those men who are fathers, to serve him on his terms and to keep his law according as he would have us to do. And I think when we turn to the Bible, we certainly see that God's plan has always included the Father. He is a continual and important part of God's plan. That was certainly true during the patriarchal age. In fact, that very word, I don't know if it's really even found in the Old Testament as such, perhaps it is, but it means father rule. The writer of Hebrews says that God once spoke to the fathers by the prophets. There was a point in time from the very beginning where God ruled men who were created by the fathers. And it wasn't simply just a matter of ruling. It was a matter of ruling, begetting children, certainly, but then treating those children according to the principles that he gave. Back in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 5, you'll remember here that God, having made the promise to Abraham concerning the offspring that he would have, actually changes his name in reference to the figure that he was going to be in reference to that offspring that he would have. He says in verse 5, "No longer shall your name be called Abram," that is, multitude of nations, "but your name shall be Abraham." The meaning is the father of a multitude of nations. "For I have made you a father of many nations." Now, in reference to the offspring that Abraham would have, if you turn over to chapter 18, as these men who come to visit Abraham are warning him about what's about to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah, they make this statement concerning Abraham. God says in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice." Now, Abraham was a father not just to produce nations, but to produce children who would be taught God's word and thereby respect and attain to God's righteousness as a result of that instruction. That was true from the beginning. It was certainly true once God gave his law through Moses. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, are but an example of some of the counsel that a child is to receive from his father. Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 1 says, "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart retain my words. Keep my commands and live.'" Do you see that that happens from one generation to the next? This son is to listen to his father just as that father, when he was a son, was guided by his father's counsel, and that counsel coming from God's word. And then we're familiar with the instruction in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, in keeping with the commandments of Christ, that fathers are given a charge to rear their children. They're to do this, Paul says in verse 4, "not provoking your children to wrath, but bringing them up in the training an admonition of the Lord." That has always been God's way. The Father has always been important in the scheme of things. And notice, as we mentioned a moment ago, that God always intended this to span generations. The influence we have is not merely in our own family, but in those generations that follow. Read with me Psalm 78 and see if this is not the case with the statement that it is suggested there about this teaching that is to take place. The psalmist says in verse 5, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." That's true in both a positive way, but it's also true in a negative way. Look back at Exodus chapter 20. When God gave the Ten Commandments, he promised blessing, but he also promised hardship if his commandments were spurned. And in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 20, this is suggested when he says in the second portion of that verse, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me." That suggests that we as fathers have an important goal, an important objective. God has given us charge of our family, not just the ability to beget children, but the responsibility to raise them according to His Word. Now, what are our responsibilities as far as God has assigned them? I want to suggest that there are four areas upon which we as fathers can concentrate. The first of these, of course, is simply by virtue of practical necessity. A father has the responsibility to provide for his children. That was certainly true from the very beginning. Adam was given charge of the garden. He was to tend that garden. He was to take care of it, and thereby providing for himself and his family. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, we're familiar with the statement there that Paul makes. He says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now, I know in the context, he is including others besides fathers. He's talking about widows who have family that should provide for them, but certainly that charge falls first and foremost upon the father. He is to provide the physical necessities that his family needs. The term deadbeat dad has become a familiar one because, again, in this country, it is all too often the case where a man will father a child and then he will leave, whether in a family or outside of a family. And of course, the events of this week have only made that too clear as to that kind of action on the part of individuals in terms of accepting that responsibility. But as we suggested, there's more to it than just putting food on the table. That's important. But if that's where we focus all of our energies, we're missing what is really more important than that. Going back to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, look at the terms that Paul uses in this passage that describe the responsibilities that fathers have. He says, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." It's interesting that he mentions that first, apparently suggesting that that is so easily done. It is so easy as a father in a position of authority, a position of responsibility, to wield that responsibility in a way that's not really conducive to causing children to obey. Maybe we're back to that image of an Archie Bunker who sort of dogmatically slouches back in his chair and just sort of shouts invectives at members of his family. That's not the picture of a concerned and loving father. That's certainly not the picture the Bible paints. But that kind of abuse and activity can lead to a child who resents his parents, and particularly his father. Fathers are not to exasperate or provoke their children to wrath. But notice the contrast in verse 4. He says they are to bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. The word here, bringing them up, is literally the idea of nourishing something to maturity. It has often been paralleled to perhaps a gardener who is taking care of a plant, training that plant. The idea of spending time and giving attention to that plant to make sure that it grows in a particular way, to make sure that it's nourished until that plant brings forth its flower. But that's exactly the picture that we get here of what a father is to do in reference to his children. He is to nourish them. Now, he does that, as it's suggested here, in a couple of ways. First of all, he is to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The thought of training here suggests the idea of an intellectual impact that we make upon our children, relating to our children in terms of our intellect, the kind of counsel and discussion that we would have with them, the kind of talking that we can do, the instruction from God's Word. Literally, the idea means to put something in mind. Now, fathers, as men who live in this society, we live in at least a couple of different relationships. There is a sense in which we live with a positional relationship in reference to others. That's the business world that we go out into. That's the world in which we're judged based upon how much money we make, or how much authority we wield, or how big a house that we have, or how successful that we've been. And that often motivates men to accomplish certain things. And there are certain importances that attach themselves to that. We don't want to be business failures. We want to succeed at what it is that we're doing. And we move rather easily in that world, don't we, in terms of responsibility. Now, some of that has to be taught to the child. But there is an equally important side that we must relate to our children upon. And I think that's suggested perhaps in this other term. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This word seems to suggest itself more in terms not so much of the intellect but the will and the emotions of the child. Fathers, we are responsible for molding and shaping our child's will, his ability to follow through with a commitment, his ability to want that which is right, his ability to love and to be considerate of others. That responsibility is in part placed upon the father here. And it's certainly an important one. That relates to what we might term the personal world in which we live. And I would suggest, using myself as an example, if not others, that that's a world in which it's a little harder for us to deal. We're more comfortable in that positional world and environment where we have a certain task that we have to go perform, where we have a job that we're supposed to accomplish. But when it comes to personal relationships, that's more challenging. It's not as easy for us, perhaps, as it is for women. And maybe that's the way God has made us, but it's a responsibility that He's given to us. I think both of those are suggested over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. When Paul talks to the Thessalonians and talks about the attitude that he'd had among them. But in doing so, I think he gives us some powerful images as to what we are to be and how we're to relate to our children as fathers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he speaks to these Christians with whom he had become acquainted. He says in verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased." Now Paul speaks here with his relationship to the Thessalonians, and he says, we were like a nursing mother. Here's that close relationship that ties a mother to her child. And yet Paul says, that's how tenderly affectioned we were toward you. It's a word that speaks of having a concern for. In fact, it's a word that has the idea of meaning to feel oneself drawn to another. Fathers, there's a sense in which we are to draw ourselves close to our own children. And I'm sure any father has certainly experienced that feeling with the birth of their first child. Here is that child that's new and unique and it's part of me. And we're drawn to that child. But that's not just to happen on the day of its birth. That's to be developed, nourished to maturity throughout its life. Well, Paul goes on in verse 8. He says, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us. He says to this Thessalonians, we were not just there preaching the gospel, just going about our business. We were ready to give you our own lives. We were willing to make any sacrifice necessary to be of help to you. Literally, the word there means to give again, to keep giving over and over and over. Well, again, fathers, that's a responsibility that we're given in terms of our children, to sacrifice, to give ourselves for our children, to do whatever it is that we can to help them. And then as we continue down, look at verse 10. He says, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. He says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Part of being a father is not merely laying down the law or punishing our children when they cross the line. But as Paul suggests here, to comfort them, to encourage them, to exhort them to do better. That's a difficult task sometimes. Sometimes we're rather frustrated in our attempts to do that. And yet it's a responsibility that God has given to us as fathers. There is that close, intimate, personal relationship that we are to develop with our children. That's a role that God has given to us. Now, sometimes that does indeed include discipline. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul speaks there about this matter of discipline, and he speaks of God's discipline, but in explaining it as to why God chastens us, he explains that it's necessary for a human father to correct his child. He says in verse 9, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect." One of the reasons we discipline is so that the child will respect authority, not just our authority, but any authority. Where is that young child going to learn that respect unless it's from his father? Now, in families where there is no father, it is then learned from the mother. And the mother is a part of that. But primarily, I think it should come from the father. That is why, in cases where there is no father, it's much easier for that young person, when they become teenagers, to go out and to start roaming the streets and to resort maybe to gangs or to drugs or whatever it is, because there's a lack of respect. Well, he goes on to say, "Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Discipline is not just intended for us to get the child to do what we want. It is in order to allow them to share in that holiness which God has for us when we develop that frame of mind. He says in verse 11, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful." All of us remember perhaps our fathers disciplining us physically and saying, "It's going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." And we probably had a hard time believing that, but once we experience that for ourselves, we understand what it is that they're saying. He says, "Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." There's our word again. Training and nourishing that child to maturity. We're living in a time where there are many who would suggest that physical discipline is not only unnecessary, it's really wrong. It's going to harm the child. Now, I'm not suggesting that that should be the first resort. It's really a last resort. And when it's resorted to, it should be done with control. But the proverb writer says in chapter 29, verse 15, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Our children, from time to time, will need correction. When they have crossed a certain line and they are to go no further, they will need a physical discipline that will help them. That's part of the role of a father. Well, let me suggest that there are two other thoughts in terms of what a father is to be. We've talked about what a father does in relating to his children and teaching them and counseling them and helping them. But I think as important as that is that the father is to model those traits that he wants to be instilled in his child. It's not surprising in those families where there is no father that those children grow up never having seen modeled before them the kinds of attitudes that they're to have. And that's a difficult test for us as fathers, to really be what we want our children to be what we tell them that they should be. But by being that kind of a father, we can help them. We can show them what it means to have a work ethic, what it means to get up in the morning and go and work all day and come home and provide for the family. They see that when they see a father concerned for providing for his family. They see a father who has sexual discipline when he has married his mother and is faithful to her and has a concern for her and shows her a love and regard that she deserves. He teaches them other lessons in terms of integrity, what it means to do what we say that we're going to do. Over in Psalms 15, in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist raises the question there, "Who will it be that enters into the house of God, the dwelling place of God?" And listen to his answer. Verse 2, "He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart." Our children need to see us as fathers of integrity who are going to do what we say that we're going to do. When I think of that kind of an attitude, I think of one of the best examples I know of in the Old Testament, the example of Job. Now, Job is known for his patience. But when you read those first five verses in the book of Job, you find the picture of a father who is successful in his business, who is very prosperous, who has a deep concern for his family. In fact, the picture is painted of a father who would have time for any of his family members at any time that they had a need. And yet he has a spiritual concern for his offspring. It talks about the fact that when they would get together on occasion, that when those days of feasting had run their course, verse 5, Job would send and sanctify them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For he said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And then it says, "Thus Job did regularly." What a wonderful example of what a father should be. And yet Job suddenly faced hardship in his life. Suddenly his wealth was taken away from him. His prosperity was gone. His 10 children that he had loved so much were suddenly gone. Then his own health began to suffer. His wife told him to curse God and die. And even his own friends came and jeered him and began to accuse him of wrongdoing. And yet in all of that, Job, even though at times heaven seemed silent as far as God's responding to him, Job did not turn his back upon God. He exercised and demonstrated a staying power when times were difficult. And fathers, that's the kind of example that we can demonstrate to our children. Yes, there are times when a marriage relationship is not everything that it should be, but we're willing to stay with it. There are times when we feel over our heads in terms of parenting, but we're going to work at it. There are times when we work as God's people with each other that things are not imperfect. We're all imperfect people, but we're not going to give up on them. It's this attitude of staying with that commitment that we have made. It's so important that we model that behavior before our children. I was impressed just recently when my nephew came to visit a couple of weekends ago. And I hadn't seen him for a couple of years, and he's now in his first year of college, but he came and visited one evening in our home, and it struck me how much he looked like my brother. And not only looked like him, but how much he acted like him as now a young adult. It just struck me that he was almost like him. I would have never believed it until I saw it. And yet, more importantly than those qualities that we inherit, there are those spiritual qualities that our children take from us and inherit. And so perhaps most importantly, if we're going to be the fathers that we need to be and rear the kind of children that God desires, it's important that as fathers we be committed to the Lord. As I suggest, we're not interested in just seeing that our nation survives, although that would be a wonderful thing. But our true concern is being what the Lord wants us to be. And it's really difficult to be the kind of fathers that we should be if we're not committed to the Lord. Certainly if we're not Christians, that's true. We may have an interest and a concern, but making that commitment to God that we're going to serve Him and to be His child speaks volumes to our children. But just becoming a Christian is not the place to end. That's really where it begins. Showing our children that we're committed to the Lord and to doing His will, to being at worship when it's opportunity to worship, to preparing our lessons, to taking active roles when we can in the church, to doing those things that God wants us to do, to be willing to serve in the ways that He wants us to. Those are lessons that we can teach by being committed to Him. We're to bring up our children in the training and admonition of the Lord. And so as we close this morning, I hope that there have been things that will help to encourage you, fathers, as a father. This congregation is blessed with many fine fathers who have a love and a concern and a dedication to the things that we've been talking about this morning. May we continue to ask God's help in terms of doing what we should be doing It's difficult in some ways for me to even teach a lesson like this because I recognize so very clearly my own failings in this regard. It's easy to express these platitudes, much harder to actually practice them. But God will bless us as we take His instruction and apply it to our lives and try to be the fathers that He wants us to. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the invitation, this is an opportunity to respond to our Heavenly Father, one who loves us, has compassion for us, wants us to be in His family. But He will not force us into that relationship. We may be rebellious, we may turn away, but only when we're willing to repent and turn our heart toward Him can He accept us into His family as one of His own. If you're willing to become His child by obeying the gospel, by being baptized into a relationship with Christ, that's an opportunity that we have this morning. If you're subject to that and you would respond, we ask you to come as together we stand and sing.